Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekday afternoons. And we can take your calls during that time, although right now you can't get through. We've got our lines full, but we'll be talking to callers and you can get through on one of the lines that opens up in the course of this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up and discuss it here, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Stan from Las Vegas. Hi, Stan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. I hope you and your audience had a very good Thanksgiving. And do you eat a lot of turkey and dressing like the rest of us here? Or?
No, I didn't have any turkey this Thanksgiving. We had a different kind of meal.
Very good. I probably willfully sinned and engaged in gluttony, so I have to repent on that. But anyway, I have a question about the very early chapters of Genesis that apply to us today.
Okay.
Wasn't it true that at the creation and after the creation of Adam and Eve, a man had a very tranquil relationship with the animal kingdom? He wasn't killing animals. Animals weren't threatening to him, and animals were not killing other animals. Isn't that true?
That appears to be the truth. I don't know if animals killed other animals or not. I mean, there are animals that are carnivorous by nature, and I don't know whether they were carnivorous at that time or not. Many people would say not, because they say that sin didn't enter the world. I mean, that death didn't enter the world until man sinned. And they assume that means animal death as well as human death. I think that when the Bible talks that way, I think it's talking about human death. So I don't really know about animal death. By the way, I do need to tell my producer I'm getting an echo in my headphones. All right. That's better. Oh, no, it's not.
Okay. Well, according to most Bible scholars, and I believe this, that at that early point in the creation, animals were eating a vegetarian diet, and so was man. Then with the fall of man, with the sin of man and Eve, a horrible thing occurred to the entire world and the life of animals and man, is that animals now started killing other animals. Would God have to have made a change to the metabolism or to the teeth structure of the animals to do such a thing?
Well, as I say, if those animals that are carnivorous now were not carnivorous then there must have been some kind of change made to their gastric system, at least, and possibly their teeth. Obviously, an animal that eats plant food has to have a much longer intestinal tract to break down the cellulose that's on the plant cells, which strictly carnivorous animals don't have to have quite so long an intestinal tract.
Yeah. What do you personally believe of being a Bible scholar? Do you believe that with the fall and the sin of man in chapter 3 of Genesis, that there was a metabolic or biological change that occurred to the intestinal systems of animals to make them now, kill or be killed?
For some of the animals, perhaps. I mean, obviously, there are a lot of animals that still are not carnivorous, and so there may have been a change made. And as far as instincts of the prey to have awareness of danger, that would have to be built into them at that time, too. My own thought is that it may be that there was already such a thing as animals hunting other animals in those days. But I don't know. I don't really believe that the Bible teaches anything about whether animals were dying before the fall or not.
Okay, well, my question is, were animals physically killing in the Darwinian sense, dog-eat-dog world, was that occurring in the very early part of the creation? And listen to your answer on the radio and let other people get through.
Okay, Stan,
okay,
thanks for your
you
call.
Back.
Yeah, the truth is I don't know. I don't really know. There is a statement in Genesis chapter 2 where God says that he had given every green plant to man for food and to the animals as well. And so it does talk about plants being animal food. But it does not necessarily have to insist that animals only ate plants. Even animals that are carnivorous today can sometimes eat plants. Dogs will eat, you know, both meat and vegetables and so forth. A lot of animals are that way. And so I don't really, I mean, we're not told. Now, if we, I mean, some people would say that all the animals were plant eaters before the fall. And they would say so partly based on the fact that Genesis 1 mentions that the plants are given to be man's food and the food for the beasts as well. Though, of course, it's possible that the beasts in question were the cattle and so forth. But I have no problem with the idea that carnivorous animals may have eaten some plant food as well. I just don't know if they also were carnivores. Now, some people have trouble with the idea of animals killing other animals and eating them, which is a pretty bloody and ugly, messy thing, without that being, say, a result of the fall. It's hard to see that as God's original design for things. Well, that just depends. I mean, we've got a lot of sympathies toward animals that people didn't always have, and it may be that maybe we're a little too much of the Bambi mentality. You know, we think a Bambi is one of us, and therefore anyone who would kill Bambi would be, like a murderer. That's how we've been conditioned as city dwellers. But I don't really know. I don't know if God considers it to be an ugly thing for a bird to eat a worm, for example, or for a fish to eat a smaller fish. Maybe. We just aren't told. At least we're not given enough information to satisfy me. But on the assumption that all animals were herbivorous rather than carnivorous or omnivorous in those days, we can, I guess, speculate that that the animals' habits and anatomy underwent some kind of change after the fall. It's entirely possible for that to happen. We do all believe, I think, in a minimal amount of evolution, microevolution taking place. There's certainly variations that occur over time. They're not the kinds of variations that would be necessary for Darwinian evolution to occur, but variation within a kind is known to occur. And therefore, some kinds could have varied. We even could suggest that plants did so because we read of thorns and thistles infesting the ground after the fall and not before. It's possible that plants that were not previously weeds mutated into what we would now call troublesome plants after the fall. And maybe some animals mutated too. We really don't have the information given. So it seems to me that more than one possible theory could be entertained on that one. Let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon next. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Mm-hmm. Says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And I was curious about that, the use of the word of God, if he was using that in reference to the gospel or in the sense that maybe John does, referring to Christ himself. I was wondering if you could shed some light on that.
Well, I think in the book of, in the various books of the New Testament, the most common way for the term word of God to be used would be the preaching of Christ or the preaching of the apostles. That's what is usually referred to as the word of God. And in the case of the apostles, it's usually the preaching of the gospel. So it has to do with evangelism. And so that would fit well enough with Peter's statement that we were born again through the word of God. That is to say, we heard the gospel. We heard God's word in the gospel given to us. And that was the power of God unto salvation, as he says in Romans chapter 1. And therefore we were born again by not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God. Now, I realize that John uses the term word of God to refer to Jesus prior to his incarnation. And it's hard to know whether John is trying to make a very clear distinction between Jesus as a personal existing word or as simply the same concept as God's spoken word, but now made flesh among us. The statements of John have been taken a great number of ways. And John himself is I think, somewhat obscure as to what he means when he calls Christ the Word. But we certainly are talking about Jesus before his incarnation when John says, in the beginning was the Word.
Right.
But is he thinking of an individual, or is he thinking of the spoken message of God? Now, he does use the personal pronoun, in him was life. And he certainly is either personifying the spoken word, or else he is referring to a person of the Godhead, which the latter position is what I would probably incline toward. But that's ambiguous. I think when Peter is using the term the Word of God, I would not expect him to use it in the special sense that John does, because John's the only writer of the New Testament that uses the term word to refer to Jesus. And he does so in the Gospel of John and in the First Epistle of John and in the Book of Revelation in chapter 19. But no other author in the New Testament quite uses the term Word of God as a title for Jesus in any way that we know of. So I would not think that Peter was necessarily thinking in the same terms as John.
Yeah, I didn't think so, but then I kind of got hung up on the lives and abides forever. I mean, I can understand the Word.
Well, the Word of God is a living thing. You see, the Word of God is living. It's this. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, in John 6:63. And so he said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. It says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And in these cases, I don't think that the Word of God is being used to mean the second person of the Trinity.
Right.
You know, and so the idea that God's words are living words is something that is affirmed elsewhere. And it seems to me that Peter may be simply affirming the same thing.
So would that be true in our presenting the gospel? I mean, would that also be true of our words? If we really are talking about the gospel message, you know, when the apostles spoke, I could see that because, you know, they were commissioned and all that. But what about the everyday Christian today as they declare the gospel message? Would that be true in the same sense?
If God is speaking through you, then yes. Now, see, a lot of times people just assume that if they quote Scripture, that God is going to speak through them. And that's not necessarily going to be the case. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, we know your election of God because the word that we preached to you did not come in word only, but also in power and conviction and the Holy Spirit. In other words, he says, we did preach the word to you. And there's two ways that this could happen. You could just hear so many words and nothing happen. Or it can come to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and much conviction. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, it came in the latter sense. That seems to indicate that just speaking the gospel isn't always accompanied by the same power. And I think that the person who has the gift of evangelism, which is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when they speak the gospel, it goes out with conviction and power. I think of my own younger years. In my early teens, I always wanted to evangelize my friends. And I learned how to preach the gospel. I was an evangelical from my youth, and I read Billy Graham's books, and I listened to Billy Graham, and I learned how to, you know, give presentations of the gospel that were to a large extent plagiarized from Billy Graham, and I gave them, you know, pretty much the same words and same illustrations and everything he used with people, and yet no one ever got saved. But when Billy Graham did it, lots of people got saved. So it seems to me that, you know, Billy Graham has an anointing of an evangelist, and when he speaks the Word of God, I sense it when I hear him speak it. It seems to me like the Word goes out with power and with anointing and the Holy Spirit. When I was doing the same thing, that power and that anointing did not seem to accompany it. Now, that was before I got baptized in the Spirit, and I did see afterwards a difference. After I was filled with the Spirit, when I would speak to people, I wouldn't speak it any more dynamically or any more clearly than I had before, but there was a sense in which the Holy Spirit spoke through the words that I was speaking. So I consider that hearing the Word of God, the living Word of God, is not just a reference to reading the Scriptures or presenting the information. I think it has to do with God. God has to be speaking through it. And like Paul said, the word has gone not in word only, but in much power and conviction and the Holy Spirit.
Well,
so
a lot of sobering consequences as far as even preaching in general. I took some preaching classes and stuff, and they spent a lot of time on the form and how you're supposed to deliver, how many illustrations you're supposed to have. But I guess without God's Spirit energizing your words, it really doesn't matter at all.
Well, that's true. I mean, if you do all that preaching stuff they taught you and the Holy Spirit's not anointing your words, you may be able to get assigned to a big church because you might be entertaining. And some people go to church hoping to be entertained, and if the preacher's entertaining enough, he might get a big crowd. But the life-changing power of the Word of God isn't always entertaining. And the person who gives an entertaining sermon isn't always anointed by the Spirit of God to speak that powerfully. And again, it's not the drama. It's not the emphasis that the preacher puts on certain syllables and so forth. It's strictly whether the Holy Spirit is anointing that person to present the Word of God, and the Word is going forth alive rather than as a dead letter.
So just really quick, I don't want to take too much more time, but what's the balance between study and knowing what you're talking about and relying on God to use the message? You know what I'm saying?
Well, I think that study of the Word of God and meditation on the Word of God and so forth, and that would include when you're using reference books and things like that so that you can better understand the Word of God, that's study.
Mm-hmm.
I think study is what you do if you're passionate about the Word of God. That is, anyone who loves the Word of God wants to understand it better. And anyone who wants to understand it better, when they find things difficult, they're going to do all the research they can to make it less difficult and try to understand it correctly. So that's what study and meditation bring about. Now, the fact that you've studied and meditated does not guarantee that you're going to be called to be a preacher.
Right.
And, it may be that what you've learned through your study and meditation is simply what God wants you to know for your own life. And he doesn't necessarily intend for you to be a public preacher or teacher. Not everyone has those particular callings,
mm-hmm.
though some do. Now, I think that if somebody feels in their heart that they just feel like they need to be teaching and preaching, then there's a good chance that that is God who's put that calling in them. But some other people just have been motivated by guilt or whatever that they should preach the gospel to people, even though they don't feel it just doesn't seem like it's what... It's what their gifting is. And they may find themselves not really having much fruit in what they do.
Well, that gives me a lot to think about. And I think that the reliance on the Spirit's power in that sense is something that's overlooked in the circles that I'm in, I think.
Yeah, it could be. I think it may have been overlooked in the circles I was raised in also. I never had any of those concepts that I just shared with you until I was into a church that had a somewhat more of charismatic leanings. It wasn't strictly a charismatic church, but it was had more of an emphasis on the function of the Holy Spirit.
Well, thank you so much for the food for thought, and I really appreciate your ministry.
All right, then. Thank you.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Nathan from Placerville, California. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Nathan. Hi, Nathan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve. I had a couple questions related to baptism. I've been listening to your show for a long time, and I noticed a couple of weeks ago you got a lot of calls on the subject. I'm particularly calling in relation to sort of the one particular church's view of baptism. My wife grew up in the Quaker church
uh-huh.
and attended there most of her life so far, but. I don't know if you're familiar with their particular view on baptism.
Well, they don't believe that baptism is necessary. That is water baptism. Right.
Right. Right. I've heard some people in the Quaker Church sort of jokingly refer to their particular view as dry cleaning. in other words, I guess the issue with Quakers has always been that one of the things that they do is they wanted to get away from symbolism, and to take hold of the substance of the thing instead of embracing the symbolic aspect of it.
That is what I understood their position to be. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. And so the Quaker Church, by and large, feels the actual immersion of someone in water as being a symbolic gesture, and in some ways detracts from the actual reality of the thing. And I think what they're driving at is what John the Baptist talked about when he said, that I baptize with water, but one will come after me who baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so they feel
they feel like baptism is essentially a spiritual thing.
Right. Exactly. And so I heard you on a call, I don't know, 2 weeks ago maybe, say that something that most preachers I've heard say regarding baptism is that, well, it's not necessary for salvation. You wouldn't understand why someone wouldn't do it if you were told that that this is the first command of Christ, be baptized, and you didn't do it. One would question whether you had a commitment to Christ. But having spent some time with the Quakers, they would argue that it's not, that water baptism itself is not the first sin. They would argue with the whole idea that Christ commanded them to be baptized with water in the first place, from what I understand.
Yeah, you're right. They would have a different position on that. And that would no doubt suggest that as long as they remain of that opinion, that they might readily be truly Christians without having been baptized, because they are not of the opinion that Christ requires it. I think that taking that opinion is a very shaky thing to do. When Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, he seemed to indicate that being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit were two different things, not the same thing. And then when the household of Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, and they were all speaking in tongues and prophesying, Peter said, who can deny water to those who have received the Holy Spirit as we have, that they should not be baptized? In other words, Peter said, okay, they've received the Holy Spirit, now we better baptize them. And he specified in water. So obviously Peter did not consider that receiving the Holy Spirit, even being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which is what he recognized as taking place there in the house of Cornelius, he didn't confuse that with baptism. He considered that water baptism was something separate from that. And in this case, since the Holy Spirit had come first, whereas people usually receive the Holy Spirit after they were water baptized, but since the Holy Spirit came without them being baptized, Peter felt like, okay, we better get him water baptized now. So to suggest that the early Christians did not practice water baptism or didn't understand Christ correctly about that, I think. And then, of course, you've got the writings of the early church going back to even the Didache, which is probably written a generation after the apostles, still very early, and when original church practices probably had not deviated very much from those of the apostles. And it has very clear instructions about baptism. It certainly involves water. In fact, it goes into great detail about what kind of water. They said baptizing cold water, but if no cold water is available, then warm water will do. And preferably running water, but if not, then you can do it in still water. And if there's not enough water, then take a little water and pour it over the head. They had all these different instructions about the water. And this is in the Didache, which was written around the end of the first century. It doesn't seem likely that water baptism would have become the norm for all Christians by the end of the first century if it had never been practiced in the generation previous. So, in other words, I believe the Quakers are quite mistaken in saying they shouldn't get baptized. But at the same time, if their views are honest ignorance, then their failure to get baptized may not be held against them. But the thing is, some might say, well, then I should become a Quaker so I don't have to get baptized. But why would you not want to get baptized? Especially if the only way you could justify it is to become a Quaker. You know, when are you saying that if you weren't a Quaker, you'd have to believe that Jesus wants you to be baptized? If so, then you do believe that, and you need to obey what you believe.
Right. Now, I'm just wondering, given that books like the Didache acknowledge, and this is one point that the Quakers make, which is if it is not, they claim that there's not a lot there's not a lot of specifics given about the method. I mean, they say you have to be baptized with, water. In other words, like you point out at the Didache, you have various methods that the church seems to see as acceptable. Essentially pouring, preferably dipping. But they would say, what we're doing here is essentially the same thing, where we stand up in front of the church and make a public proclamation of faith in Christ. Doesn't that accomplish the same thing? I mean, isn't that essentially the same just without the water?
It may be, in fact, the same without the water. But the question is, on what scriptural basis do they eliminate the water? You remember also when Peter was, Philip was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, that after Peter had shared the gospel with him, actually the Bible just says he preached Christ to him, the man saw some water and said, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So obviously he was talking about water, baptism. And where did he even get the idea of being water baptized? We're told that Philip preached Christ to him. And apparently in preaching Christ, being baptized in water was part of the message.
Interesting. Given that, would you say, we have something that seems to be referred to in the Bible as the, baptism of Jesus, or the Bible referred to as the baptism of Jesus, as opposed to the baptism of John. Which, like I said before, John seems to describe as being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there are other passages, as I was looking around, the baptism that seems to imply that baptism is at least on some occasions referred to in that sense, as opposed to water baptism.
There definitely are passages that talk about the spiritual side and the spiritual meaning of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. And he's clearly talking about the spiritual significance of baptism. But that doesn't mean that he's not referring to the time that they were water baptized. Like I said, the book of Acts makes it rather clear, especially Philip and Peter specifically mention water. And so, I mean, you'd only need one reference in the scripture to them saying, well, we better put these people in the water in order to show us that when they talk about being baptized, they were talking about being baptized in water.
Now, it says there's one more question that's brought up run into when I'm talking to people at the Quaker Church about this, which is that I've heard them even question whether or not Jesus gave the what commands to be baptized. They'd say that it's not. The only place that I'm able to point to where I think
Mark 16.
Saying, what's that?
They talk about Mark 16 and the disputed verses there.
Maybe it. But what I was sort of driving at is other than maybe the Great Commission, I can't find any place where Jesus himself seems to give a command to be baptized. And in the case of the Great Commission, like I said again, the Quaker Church would argue that's not water baptism. That's baptism of you know, so the sense of spiritual baptism, which to me makes some sense in that case.
Well, it seems to me that what the apostles did in the book of Acts would reflect what they understood Jesus to have commanded them to do. And they did baptize in water.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Nathan.
I appreciate those answers.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thanks for bringing those questions up.
All right. Have a good
All right. day. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Roger from Salinas next. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great show, man, today. You answered a question earlier, a call before this one, regarding to, you know, the Word of God. That, you know, it sometimes, you know, it goes deeper than just listening to the radio, you know.
Uh-huh.
You know, okay, that was great. So, but my question is, my comment is, a couple of weeks ago I called in, and it was just a question regarding the kingdom of God. I mentioned that, I believe that we can be, that this earth here can be, searching, but it could be the kingdom of God, you know, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, as long as we try to become like Jesus Christ, the Messiah, you know. And we, you know,
But when you called before, I wasn't real clear on your position. Were you saying that everyone in the world is in the kingdom?
Everyone in the world is in the kingdom.
Well, but Jesus said, since the time of John, the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Sounds like it's not something that everyone's automatically in. They have to press into it to be part of it.
Yeah, and that's the part. That's the key, that everyone has to get that paradigm, that same paradigm, just like Jesus. You know, like if people, instead of buying and selling, is giving and trading, maybe, you know? But it's a different way of thinking. You know, that's, you know, Jesus.
Well, if what you're saying is this, that the kingdom of God has been established by Jesus Christ here on earth, in his lifetime when he was here, and it remains here to this day. And he is the king, and everybody else is commanded to be subject to him. And therefore, they ought to be subject to him. I would agree with you on that. But I would suggest, though, that the kingdom of God, as far as its citizenry is concerned, is comprised of those who have been born again.
Yeah.
Because if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God, Jesus said, or enter it.
Yeah, okay, I understand. You won't know the idea. You know,
He said you also won't enter it. He says unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He also said unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So entering the kingdom of God is something that not everyone does.
Yeah, I understand. No, okay, Steve, that's good.
All right. All right.
But, Steve, thank you very much.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Amen, and be blessed, sir.
Thank you. You too.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Don in Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Last night, I stayed up till about 3 a.m., and I was listening to a preacher on Channel 20. Talking about hell. I'm not sure if his name is Andrew something. Anyhow, he was talking about the Old Testament Sheol as always being translated hell. And then I sort of agreed with his concept of hell, but then he got to talking about how scientists have told about how the center of the earth is like molten lava, like when you get out of a volcano, and this, he sort of says, is where Satan and his demons will spend eternity. And those who do not commit to Christ, this is the hell that they're going to live in. And I have a problem with this concept of spirits being in a physical presence of molten lava for eternity.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, if he's talking about the lake of fire,
right?
The lake of fire in the scripture appears to be the destiny of lost souls after they are resurrected, because we only really read about the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about, in verses 12 and 13, how that there's a resurrection. All the dead come forward before God, and they're all judged. And it says in verse, I guess it must be verse 20, I mean, yeah, or no, verse 15, excuse me. I don't have it before me. In verse 15, I think it says, all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. But this was after they were resurrected, so they wouldn't be souls. They wouldn't be spirits. They'd be bodies. They'd be in bodies. Now, I don't personally have any reason to believe that the lake of fire is to be identified with the center of the earth. I don't know where it is or what kind of place it is. My impression is it's not part of the natural world, but part of an unnatural or supernatural world. But we really don't know, because the language of Revelation is, first of all, not explicit, and secondly, not necessarily very literal. I mean, most evangelical scholars, they don't believe that it necessarily has to refer to literal fire as we know it. I mean, many feel like it's some kind of torment of conscience or torment of soul that people will experience that is likened to fire, but not literal fire. But who knows? I mean, that's the problem. The problem is that it's the very little bit of information the Bible gives us about it is in the book of Revelation, which is not necessarily a book that's all written in literal terms.
Yeah, how about Sheol? Now, I was understood that this was the abode of the dead.
Right, that's not the lake of fire. Yeah, Sheol is the Hebrew word found in the Old Testament.
Okay, but it's been translated hell in English.
Unfortunately, yes, it should not be. Yeah, most people use the English word hell to refer to the eternal destiny of the lost, as opposed to heaven.
Right.
They misuse the word heaven that way, because we're not really going to spend eternity in heaven, but in the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. But that's neither here nor there. The point is that the word hell, if it is used in English to mean the place where the lost go after the judgment, the lake of fire, then Sheol is not that. Sheol is the place of the dead, as you said. Sometimes it's even translated the pit or the grave. But in the King James Version, sometimes it was translated as hell. Now, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think the New King James and most modern translations have remedied that. I don't think you find Sheol or Hades called hell in the New King James or in the modern translations, because Hades, which is the Greek equivalent for Sheol, Sheol's Hebrew, these two words were simply in the Greek and the Hebrew language references to where all dead people go when they die, not after the judgment, but when they die, and not only the bad people, but all people. So it was just kind of the undifferentiated place of dead folks is what Sheol was, and Hades. Hades and Sheol are the same thing, and in the book of Revelation, Hades, along with death, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So there's clearly a distinction between Hades and the lake of fire.
Okay.
All right, Don. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Kevin, good to hear from you. How you doing?
Pretty good. How about yourself?
All right. You called to disagree with me.
Yeah. Well, I don't think you gave it a fair shake on this baptism thing. One is we quote verses, but we're not actually looking for what they say. Take, for instance, you quoted Acts 2:38.
Yeah.
Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the plain reading, and quite frankly in the Greek, it's even more emphasized. that what was necessary was repentance and baptism.
Right.
So it's a baptismal regeneration. I don't think there's any question in the context. You were correct in saying that that's not a spiritual baptism, but it is a baptismal regeneration. So,
and therefore, according to your theology, it does not belong to our present dispensation.
Because we're saved by faith alone.
Now, where do you get the impression that we're saved without obedience?
Well, we're not saved by obedience.
Right.
We're saved unto obedience.
Right. And if we are saved, we do obey.
We do obey, and that's the fruit of salvation. But baptism comes before regeneration, according to this verse. You are baptized for the remission of sins. Eis or eis is unto the end result. See, it always carries the concept of unto the end result.
Right.
And so, therefore, it does that. Now, that goes along with, take, for instance, the Great Commission out of Mark 16. Believe in, but as many as believe and are baptized will be saved.
Yeah.
Hence, baptismal regeneration. So, if we deal with this scripture, we have to take scripture for what it says, whatever our theology might be, instead of interpreting it according to our theology. Now, I understand that some come along, and I've confronted people with this, and some will come back to me later on and say, well, I don't believe it's water baptism, it's spiritual baptism. Well, okay, but that's just, it doesn't fit my theology, so I'm willing to switch it to a spiritual baptism rather than just looking at the context of what's being said there and see that it obviously is
Well, Kevin, you and I have had this conversation probably almost 20 years ago, probably originally, and we've had it multiple times since. There's a difference in the way I'm seeing Peter's words than the way you're seeing them. And, you know, if you're right, then you're right. If you're not right, then you're not. But here's how I see it. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, what I think he's saying is, they said, what must we do? He said, what you must do is you need to repent and be baptized. And doing this, you will experience the remission of sins. Now, he's not specifically saying that it's the water baptism that will remit the sins. He's saying that their repentance and being baptized, in other words, their coming over into Christ's camp and doing what he said, is going to result in the remission of sins. And they'll receive the baptism, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or whatever, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he doesn't necessarily have to be saying that water baptism is that which washes away your sins. But he's saying, they said, what must we do? And he says, well, what you have to do is repent and be baptized. And you have to do that for the remission of your sins. Or the idea is, okay, once you do what you're supposed to do, you will enjoy the remission of sins. Now, I don't know that Peter is trying to make a statement for the books on systematic theology. I think he's answering their question. He's answering their question. You need your sins remitted, and therefore what you need to do is you need to repent and be baptized.
Well, see, I wouldn't follow it grammatically that way. Yes, if I had a doctrinal position that I wanted to hold to, now can I see those verses fit within that, and can I adjust it to my doctrinal position? When just stating it according to, reading it, and you can it says the same thing in the English as it does in the Greek.
Right, exactly.
There's not a translation problem there.
I agree.
I also, it does explain some of those other verses, that you have to start explaining with, and especially in Acts 22:16, when Paul recalls his baptism, and he says, and now,
why do you tarry?
Now, why are you waiting?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Right. So how do you wash your sins away? By calling on the name of the Lord.
Well, that's not the flow of the Greek there. It is actually arise and be baptized is the command, and wash away your sins.
Now, see, Kevin, there's a lot of people who make these same points from these verses, but they're making the opposite point of what you're making. They're saying the same thing about the verses, but they're saying you have to be water baptized to be saved. what our listeners need to know is that you're not saying that. You're saying that because these verses teach baptismal regeneration, and that Paul did not teach that, you would say, then that shows that the early apostles were preaching to a different dispensation than what Paul was preaching to.
Well, and there, I would also say that that flows, like, take for instance, and you're absolutely correct, but to put this in a little bit more reality, does the Constitution promote freedom for the people that are in the country? Well, most people would come along, and you might even say, well, of course it does. And I've asked this question many times. And then I tell them, well, we're talking about the Constitution of Russia. Well, I didn't realize we were talking about that Constitution. Well, no, not. So you have to separate. There's two separate constitutions that you're talking about there. So in this case, we're talking about two separate things. When we go to the Old Testament and we look at the law, we have to put it in its context. Hence, we don't have time
to survey the whole thing because I've got other calls waiting. I'll be off here in about 6 minutes. But your position is that there was a gospel presented to the circumcision, which was presented by Peter and the 12. And then there's another gospel presented to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, which was presented by Paul and his companions. And that apparently, as I understand your position, for some period of time after Pentecost, the Jews were to be saved under this different kind of preaching. But then at some point, I suppose that changed. Or would Jews, on your view, would Jews still have to be saved by that kind of preaching, or would they be saved under Paul's gospel now?
They're saved under the gospel of grace, the same as you and I. So
okay. So your position would be that there was a time somewhere, maybe at the conversion of Paul or something, that the correct gospel for the Jews changed from whatever Peter had taught to what Paul was now teaching.
Yes.
Okay, well, that's your position, and you've held it for a long time. We've had that discussion a lot of times. I do need to take, I'm not going to refute it right now, though I, of course, disagree, but we will have more discussions on that again in the future.
Okay,
Kevin, thanks for your call.
All right.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question on Revelation chapter 17, verse 5.
Mm-hmm. So do I, by the way, but go ahead.
I was just wondering what your thoughts were on who the
harlot is.
Yeah.
Well, I have a question about that myself, because there's more than one theory that makes some sense. Some teach that the harlot is the city of Rome and the emperors. And that the beast that she sat on is the Roman Empire. And this beast had seven heads, and we're told later on in the chapter, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, Rome sat on seven mountains. And then the last verse of the chapter says, this harlot that you saw is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Again, that seems to point to Rome. And so a very strong possibility is that this is talking about Rome, because Rome was that great city ruling over the kings of the earth in John's day and sitting on seven hills. I myself feel that a very good case, an alternative view could be defended with a very good case for it being apostate Jerusalem, which had become a harlot. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was actually numerous times referred to as a harlot. And that's because she broke her covenant relationship with God. She was like a wife of God through the Sinaitic covenant, and she broke that covenant through idolatry, and therefore she became a harlot. And that's how Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and others speak about Israel and Jude and Jerusalem. So there's a good chance that the harlot may be a reference to Jerusalem, because much of the book of Revelation seems to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Whether this passage is or not, I'm not sure, but it's one of those things that I think is very, very possible.
Well, I don't understand. We're talking about the mother of harlots. What would be the daughters of Jerusalem if it was Jerusalem?
Well, the daughters would be the daughter cities. You know, Jerusalem was the capital city of the nation, and all the villages and cities of Judah would be the daughters of Jerusalem.
Okay. All right.
On that view, on that view. There are other views, but we can't survey all of them. Okay.
Okay.
Thank you, Stephen. I appreciate your call. Bye now. Okay, Bennett from Seattle, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thanks for having me. I have a huge respect for the way you approach Scripture on the show, and I was just hoping you could shed some light for me on basically what the Bible does and does not say about homosexuality. I realize it's a hot-button issue. I recently heard some points made by Reverend Mel White, and I could summarize them as briefly as possible if necessary, but if you were familiar, I'd just love to hear your take on it.
I think I'm familiar with most of the points that Mel White makes. A lot of people say that what the Old Testament says condemning homosexuality is not binding or is not authoritative for Christians, because there's many things in the Old Testament that we don't follow. For instance, the sacrifices and the dietary laws and some of the other things. And therefore, why would we follow? It's forbidding against homosexual sex and so forth. They say many times that what Paul was condemning in Romans chapter 1, when he talks about sodomy and those kinds of things, was really not, committed, caring relationships, but rather the Roman practice of exploiting little boys for, sex and so forth, as Nero did and others. There are a number of arguments that are raised to say that what Paul and Moses said about these things, we're not really talking about committed, long-term, caring relationships such as might exist among some same-sex couples. I'm afraid I'm just not buying it, and it's not because I would like very much to go as easy and as sympathetically as I can on those who are strapped with the burden of homosexual orientation. I know that there's many people who do not choose it for themselves, and they I would say they're truly victims of that orientation, and I would show as much sympathy as I could toward them. At the same time, I see God as defining what marriage is, and of course marriage is the only legitimate environment for sexual activity in Scripture, and that God created marriage, a man and a woman, and joined them together as one flesh so that they could reproduce, and obviously that's the norm. Now, of course, the fall has brought many deviations to the norm, and it may well be that some people have orientations even from the earliest age that are not agreeable with the norm, and which, again, strap them with heavy burdens. But I would say that as a disciple of Jesus, I just have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. Now, I don't have same-sex attraction, but I've been a single man for the past 10 years, and I have opposite-sex attraction. But despite that, I have to remain celibate until such a time as I may be married. If I had a homosexual orientation, I might not have the option of marriage. But lots of heterosexuals don't have that option either. They just never find a mate. And so celibacy becomes, I think, the only alternative to biblical joining in a biblical marriage. And it's a heavy thing. It's a very hard thing. Hard for heterosexuals, hard for homosexuals. But it is something that if a person wishes to be a disciple, they must take up their cross and follow Jesus. And I don't want to put that cross on anyone's back, but I believe it exists there to be taken. And my apologies, we can't go longer about this because this deserves a fuller treatment. But I'm going to be cut off here in about 30 seconds. And so, Bennett, I'm sorry we couldn't go further into this. Thank you for calling, and maybe we can, if you